according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning for our first look at Proverbs 27. Moving on to a new chapter this morning, chapter 27. So we're getting closer. I know so many of you ladies have been waiting for Proverbs 31 now for 10 years almost, right? When did we start our Proverbs series? We started the Proverbs series and everybody got all excited because Proverbs 31 is coming up. And it's still coming up. We'll get there. But we still have 27 to go. And, you know, it is interesting because especially chapter 30 and 31 both, and the authorship and the some of the other studies that we have to do to begin those chapters, I find interesting. But we're almost now to the end of what some people call the book of Hezekiah, you know, or Proverbs part 2, chapters 25 through 29, the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah transcribed. And so we're mostly through that now. And then we'll get to the words of Augur, and we'll get to the words of Lemuel. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to confess any sins, to humble your heart, to quiet your heart for the truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have this morning to assemble together. We thank you for the book of Proverbs and, Father, the blessings that this book has been and continues to be. We pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Proverbs 27. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. There's so many verses in this chapter that jump out at you and you go, oh yeah, I forgot where that was, Proverbs 27. In fact, so much so that I've kind of got it in my mind that if I'm ever scrambling for a chapter, just kind of guess Proverbs 27. You know, iron sharpening iron, where's that going to be? Proverbs 27, okay? And just come up with, if you're struggling to remember, then Proverbs 27 might be a pretty good guess. Let's just go through a handful of these and see what jumps out at us, and then we'll take it back from the beginning. So yeah, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips, right? Because your own self-praise, what value is that, okay? A stone is heavy and sand weighty, but the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. Wrath is fierce and anger a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Better is an open rebuke than love that is concealed. Oh, here's another one. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Man, you talk about a verse that's got some profound truth behind it. But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, or abundant, excessive are the kisses of an enemy. A sated man loathes honey, but to a famished man any bitter thing is sweet. Like a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man who wanders from his home. And boy, there's a context for you in different applications. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away. Okay, we'll talk about that as well. We'll go through all of these. Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad that I may reply to him who reproaches me. That gets my attention because it links to some other elements. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. Many of these we've already taught because they're featured in earlier chapters of the book of Proverbs. This chapter really forms a compendium, particularly as it relates to friendships, as it relates to interpersonal relationships, marriage, other applications. Take his garment when he becomes surety for a stranger, and for an adulterous woman, hold him in pledge. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him. Ooh, preach it. Okay, I can relate to that one. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. That verse will get me fired. No, I'm just teasing. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Iron sharpens iron. There it is. So one man sharpens another. He who tends the fig tree will eat his fruit, and he who cares for his master will be honored. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. Man, I can't wait to get to some of these verses. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor the eyes of man ever satisfied. That's a verse that has tremendous political commentary for the day and age in which we live. When we consider the fallen world that we live in and the forces of the cosmos that have control, and, you know, where's their satisfaction? Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. But praise God that God the Father was satisfied with the perfect work of our Savior on the cross, and we can proceed forward on the basis of that propitiation in a glorious way. The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise accorded him. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Man, what does it take? For some fools, nothing. You can try everything under the sun, and they will never abandon their foolishness, no matter what. Know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. That gets my attention. Anybody with a pastor-teacher gift better pay attention to a verse like this. If you're oblivious to the problems your flock is going through, that's a problem. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the grass disappears, the new growth is seen, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in. The lambs will be for your clothing, and the goats will bring the price of a field. And there will be goat's milk enough for your food and the food of your household and sustenance for your maidens. So really that final paragraph there, 23 through 27, we take as a complete unit, take as a complete poetic unit. All right, well, that's the chapter. That's what we're going to get through. Not today, of course. Back to the beginning. Let's start with these couple of verses. Verses 1 and 2 is a poetic unit, and it starts with praise. It's really interesting. In the Hebrew, it starts with a halal praise twice. And that's highly unusual. The word for boasting and the word for praising, that's what links these first two verses. Remember, Hebrew poetry is not like English poetry. It doesn't have to rhyme. It usually doesn't. It's they are parallel thoughts, parallelism of thought, either synonymous or synthetic or antithetical thoughts. And you have two thoughts together or four thoughts together. In most of this chapter, we end up with each verse is split in half with an A and a B part, but then we have quatrains. We have two verses together, like verses 1 and 2, each one split in half, so you've really got four half verses that combine together poetically in the text, and that's how we'll be handling it here this morning. So verses 1 and 2 come together, and they're linked together by the verb halal, the verb to praise, which is translated boast in verse 1. So don't be praising yourself. Don't be boasting about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Your boast might be proven completely wrong when the failures of tomorrow, come about. Now, halal praise is much more common in Psalms. In fact, it's unusual to spot it in Proverbs. 67 times in Psalms, and that's only for the verb. You've got cognate nouns, you've got tehillah, and you've got other expressions in the Psalms. The book of Psalms is, in fact, the book of praises. It's a title for the book. It's all about the praising of the Lord and how great he is in the book of Psalms. Not so much in the Proverbs, much more rare, only 9 times that we have halal, the verb, in Proverbs, and yet this chapter opens with 2 halal verses. It opens with the back-to-back halal application in verse 1 and verse 2. So that gets my attention. I say, okay, this is unusual. This is worth looking at and seeing what happens here. There will be additional features in chapter 31 when we finally get to the virtuous woman. We'll have a triplet of halal verses in verse 28, in verse 30, and verse 31. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he halal, he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be halal, she shall be praised. So it's not wrong to praise. In fact, it's appropriate. We give honor to whom honor is due. We praise where praise is worthy. It is, in fact, it is wrong to not praise where praise is worthy. And we'll deal with those issues there as well. Then finally, verse 31, give her the product of her hands. Let her works hallel. Let her works praise her in the gates. So that's the conclusion to the poem that is the virtuous woman. Remember, it's an alphagram. It runs through the Hebrew alphabet like Psalm 119 and other acrostic passages do. And looking forward to that. All right, well, back to Proverbs 27. So hallel, when you think about hallel, you can think about hallelujah, right? We sing hallelujah, and that's just hallel with Yahweh attached to the end of it. It's praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. And it's common. It's also the basis for one of Satan's main names. Yeah, the name of Hillel, the name of Hillel ben Shachar, the son of the dawn from Isaiah chapter 14. Or you think about some of the most famous Pharisees, the most famous rabbis include Hillel, and some of the most esteemed Jewish leaders took Hillel as their name, which I find to be rather imitative of Satan, to be honest. Okay, and I don't know that that's what their parents were thinking when they named him that, but it is what it is, and it has my attention as well. All right, so that's got my attention there in main point one. Subpoints A and B, looking at these two verses here, starting with verse 1, do not boast or do not praise tomorrow. And understand boasting. I'm okay with the translation boasting. I think it fits in the right context. The idea of boasting is a praise application, okay, when it's legitimate. When it's illegitimate, well, then it's illegitimate, okay? And so if it helps to translate it with boast when it's a bad kind of praise, and then translate it praise when it's a good kind of praise, all right, that might be helpful. But then we have verses of the Bible that say, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, right? So not every boasting verse in the Bible is a bad verse. Maybe we want to retranslate the good ones and say, let him who praises praise the Lord. No, let's keep it the way it is, and it's good to remind ourselves that boasting is praise. It's just misdirected in many applications. So, boasting is misdirected praise. And I'll start with that, Jeremiah 9, and that'll kind of lay the foundation for when we look at James and we look at Proverbs 27. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, and coming from the weeping prophet, that's interesting. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches. And so when you look at the Hebrew there, and you look at the hallel, and it's all through here, okay? Three times in verse 23, and another two times in verse 24. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, right? Now, we're not denying that he's a wise man. He is a wise man. He legitimately has wisdom because he's called a wise man. And yet that's not to be the subject of his boasting, of his praising, of his hallel. You could just as well translate it, let not a wise man praise his wisdom. Let not the mighty man praise his might or boast of his might. He is mighty. There's no question. He is legitimately mighty. He has might that other people don't have, just like the wise man has wisdom that other people don't have. But that's not to be the context or the realm or the subject of praise or boasting. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this. All right, so if you are going to undertake the hallel activity, here's the target for your hallel. Here's the subject. Here's the context for appropriate boasting, for appropriate praising. Okay? Let him boast of this, or praise this, that he understands and knows me. That's something to boast about. Okay? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you know your Creator, Redeemer, Savior, Friend? Do you know the God who saved you, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So take those two verses together. Those two verses together. It's a lot of Hebrew words, a lot of English words. Take those two verses together, and what do you have? You have the snapshot, the snippet, that summarizes them with, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Okay? Don't boast in yourself, boast in the Lord. And obviously we have this in the New Testament. We have this in Peter or Hebrews and wherever else we have it. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's not a verbatim quote. It's an encapsulated summary of an allusion to an Old Testament passage as it appears in the New Testament. So that's why we're called to praise. In fact, one of the purposes of even being saved is so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who brought you out of darkness and into the light. It's a benefit to being saved, is that you can praise him here and now and forevermore. What a glory. All right? Well, then, now specifically then, back to the context of Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow. So any day that's in the future from this moment right here today, we're the finite creatures, and we don't know. We don't know tomorrow. We don't know next week, next year. The fact is we are creatures of time, bound by time, walking one day at a time with the Lord. And that's what it means to be walking by faith. You do not know what a day may bring forth. Tomorrow may not be praiseworthy. Okay? Tomorrow may be an occasion for sorrow, weeping, lamentation. Tomorrow may be an occasion for repentance and humbling yourself. And tomorrow may not be a praiseworthy day. And just be aware of that, okay? And don't consider, because today's been a pretty good day, I'm having a shining moment. I got a question right when Jesus asked, who do the people think I am and who do you think I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And man, this is a great day. And tomorrow might be, get behind me, Satan. Okay? For you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man. That's how quickly it can turn from a day that's praiseworthy and a day that's not. You do not know what day may bring forth. Now, this one little verse here has a four-verse expansion in James chapter 4. I think we're familiar with this, possibly, if you're familiar with the book of James at all. A lot of people call James the New Testament Proverbs, right? They call James wisdom literature for the Greek canon. And I don't dispute that. I think it's a descriptive, sufficiently descriptive way to think of the book of James. Very practical, very much practical application oriented for the believers in the church age. And it says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Okay? So you've got plans. You've got ideas. You have intentions. Okay? Nothing wrong with those in themselves, but with those plans you're making, what do you need to do? What do you need to include? Okay? There always has to be the caveat. There always has to be the flexibility to say, not my will, but thine be done. Okay? I have an intention, but God may have other plans that I'm unaware of because I don't share his omniscience. Okay? And he didn't consult with me, and he didn't run it past me ahead of time to see if I was okay with his plan. And so it unfolds day by day, and we learn it as he brings us to it. So you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. All of that is valid on its face, only with the will of God pending, right? There's nothing wrong with any of that. I think we live in a culture where capitalism is attacked and biblical Christianity is attacked, and there are, you know, communist worldviews that would hate such a thing. Like, you have no business making a profit ever. Okay, profits are bad, you're greedy, how dare you, you're probably racist and greedy. You know, that's the generation we're living in right now, let's face it, okay? But this is appropriate so long as it's consistent with what God has designed, okay? Nothing wrong with investing in long-term financial planning. Nothing wrong with delayed gratification so that you can take cash on hand should be spent for such things. You should reinvest for future profits. All right. Verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. And that's the parallel from Proverbs 27:1. We are ignorant of the future. The best we can do is estimate and guess and consider, well, this is what it's looking like. We have no clues when the unexpected happens, and then, boom, here we are, right? Like 9/11. Nobody had a clue on September 10th, 22 years ago, whatever it was. Yeah, 22 years ago. No one had any clue what September 11th was going to feature that next day. So you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I don't think Pastor David Dunn was planning on the heart attack that he had Saturday night, right? So we're praying for him and his wife and the congregation at Grace Bible Church in Houston. And it could end today if the Lord so chooses. That's his business. So instead, what you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Okay? That's the caveat, and that's the mindset that makes verse 13 completely valid and appropriate. Nothing wrong with making those kind of plans. If the Lord wills. Okay? So, Lord willing and rapture pending. I frequently will say, Lord willing and rapture pending. Because it all comes down to those caveats, of course. God may overrule, may let me know that my plan is wrong, and or the trumpet could sound and we'll all be out of here, and then, you know, nothing else that we had on the calendar is going to happen. So this is what you want to say. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, I love the fact that these verses don't just end there. Where does it go next? It goes to the idea of boasting, right? Look at verses 16 and 17, or verse 16 at least. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. And that now forms our second connection with Proverbs 27. Not just the ignorance element, you don't know about tomorrow, but there's also the boasting element that connects James 4 with Proverbs 27. You boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. The fact is, a lot of our arrogance is just by omission. A lot of our arrogance is due to careless thoughtlessness in our Christian walk. Okay? We've got that sin of omission principle coming up in verse 17, and I think that's definitely linked to what we're looking at here in verse 16. Because the boasting in your arrogance by failing to recognize that I didn't even give it a second thought. Oh, yeah, Lord willing, I didn't even think of that, right? I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. The fact is, I just launched into a long string of plans for this and that and the other thing and all these other things, and I have all these plans in place, and not once did it cross my mind to say, if the Lord wills. Okay? So on that basis, think about it as a sin of omission, a failure to give God the glory, a failure to say, not my will, but thine be done. A failure to even ask, God, what would you have me to do tomorrow? Is this your will? Is this acceptable in your sight? So you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So we find out that making those future plans without factoring in the contingencies if God overrules, we should have started there in the first place. Just said, Father, what do you have for me today? What do you have for me tomorrow? What do you have for me next month, next year? What do you have for me in down the road? Okay? Is this not what we just started on Sunday? We just started 80 weeks of systematic theology? If the Lord wills. Okay? Because the trumpet could sound and we'll be out of here and we won't finish four volumes of Geisler's systematic theology. Okay, we won't finish Greek and Hebrew. We won't finish all the seminary training. But I would love nothing more than to have a four-year syllabus ready to go and then be called out of here, found faithful when the Lord returns. Okay, that's what it's about. So, yeah, boasting in your arrogance. That's what it comes down to, praising tomorrow, praising yourself, praising your plan. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. There it is. That's the prime Bible passage for sins of omission. When you know and you don't do it. Okay? In terms of daily praise, are we not called to praise God every day? Are we not called to submit our life to his will, to his leadership every day? And so failure to acknowledge that on a daily basis is a sin of omission. All right, so that's misdirected. Boasting is misdirected praise. So too is self-praise. Self-praise is also misdirected, obviously. And we have it here in verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth. You're not here to praise yourself. If in fact there is praise that should be coming your direction, if in fact your walk is praiseworthy, then you don't need to blow your own trumpet. Okay? Trust me, God himself will blow it when you stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that praise will come from God. And praise God for that. And then even prior to the judgment seat of Christ, there might be occasions where in time on earth from fellow human beings that other people will have occasions to praise you. And in praising you, what they're really doing is praising God for what God's doing in and through you, right? So any praise that's coming to you will be appropriately identifying the Lord's work, okay? And so we're not boasting in you by yourself apart from God, but we are boasting in the Lord through you. We're thankful for what God's doing in your life, in your ministry, in your service, in your willingness to be his vessel in different ways. I'm stunned at what Fasil is doing in Pakistan, and you know, I want to praise him for that, but I want to praise the Lord for using Fasil in that capacity in dealing with the Muslim hordes and the violence and the comfort ministry that he's providing for the Christians that are really going through it right now in Pakistan. And praising him, praising Fasil for his servant, or praising the Lord for his servant Fasil, I think is appropriate. It's bona fide, it's biblical. And let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Sometimes if the stranger praises you, sometimes they don't know they're praising you. But the things that the unbeliever says, like, man, you really take that Bible seriously, don't you? I'll take that as high praise, okay? I'll take that as a compliment. I'll thank you for that, okay? And other things, they may even intend it as an insult. Just thank them, okay? Because that's praise. God himself said, I will cause the wrath of man to praise my name. And it works out when you have the divine viewpoint to see the truth of certain statements. This proverb has a parallel that we've already covered in Proverbs 25:27. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. Remember that? That came back in chapter 25. Nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. If you're the one making it happen, then what value is it? Is it really glory? Is it really glory? It'd be like talking into a tape recorder and saying, man, you're awesome. You're wonderful. You're amazing. You're the best husband ever. You're the best father ever. You're the greatest pastor in the history of the church age. And then you play it back and you listen to yourself telling yourself these things over and over again. What value is that? Okay. No, let another praise you. And most especially the Lord at the Bema. Okay? That's ultimately what it comes down to. And if nobody else ever praises you again for the rest of your life on this planet, you still have the Lord to look forward to at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness. Remember, this came up last week when we were talking about the things that are being exposed. Bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. The fire is going to consume the wood, hand, stubble, and it's going to be gone and never mentioned again. But the fire is going to purify the gold, silver, and precious stones. And what remains, you have a reward, and it will be praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. Each man's praise will come to him from God. Well done. You've been faithful in a few things. You will be placed in charge of many things, whatever the case may be. And if it's, you know, one that gets one, five that gets five, 10 that gets 10, whatever it is, there will be degrees. There will be, you know, more believers will have more reward and believers will have less reward, of course. But any reward will come with praise from God himself. Each man's praise will come to him from God. 2 Corinthians 10:18. Here's one of our, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know, Paul had such a hard time with the Corinthians. They were very schismatic. We've taught this before. They were very divided. Only one-fourth of the church even credited Paul for anything worthy. And a fourth of them were followers of Apollos. A fourth of them were followers of Peter. A fourth of them said, oh, we're followers of Jesus. But I think they were just as schismatic and ugly as the other three-fourths of the church. Seems to be, anyway. And so Paul even allows himself to conduct some ironic boasting. He says, even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave me for building you up and not destroying you, I will not be put to shame. Okay? You have to wonder, what was he thinking about? You know, apostolic authority that could have been quite destructive. No, it's designed for edification, not destruction. I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. And you have to wonder, because they had 1 Corinthians and they had a painful letter, what other writings did they receive from him? You know, did he leave them with copies of 1 and 2 Thessalonians as well? I think so, because he was in Corinth when he wrote them. Why not leave them a copy? Probably left him with a copy of Galatians. They probably had a little library of Pauline epistles, at least four of them, five of them, by the time he is writing this chapter here. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. By the time he writes 2 Corinthians, you know what? He could have even conceivably sent them Colossians and he could have sent them Ephesians. Can you imagine that? Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. Now we're starting to get into what this self-praise is all about. And when you're boasting with a misdirected praise, the boasting is entirely wrong. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are insane. Okay? They are without understanding. They've lost their minds. You know, comparing yourself with yourself. Yeah, I'm the greatest compared to me. Okay, well, yeah. And sometimes, too, the comparisons usually will pick out the worst possible person, right? So you can point to the next guy and say, well, I'm better than him. Okay, what's that? But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure. Oh, hey, there you go. That's the appropriate venue for boasting. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And just, if we're going to boast, all right, let's boast in the context of what God is doing. What is God doing? What is God doing? What has he apportioned? God's the one that does the apportioning, right? We stress this again and again and again. When we talk about sheep being allotted to the charge of the shepherd, who does the allotting? Does the sheep allot themselves? Does the shepherd allot them? Does the shepherd pick and choose who he wants to be in his flock? No, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. He does the allotting of the sheep to the under-shepherd. Same thing here. God's the one who does the apportioning by measure to reach even as far as you. It was Jesus Christ who says, all right, Corinth, that's Paul's territory. Paul's work is to go in there and plant that lampstand. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. not boasting beyond our measure. Yeah, and you wonder, what were the other apostles doing? Right, a bunch of slugs. Because they had a head start. They walked with Jesus. They were there at Pentecost. They had the Holy Spirit on day one of the church age. It took Paul a little bit to get the Holy Spirit and to be brought from being an Old Testament believer in Pharisaical arrogance to being a New Testament believer in grace. So he gets his calling as an apostle on the Damascus Road, and then he begins to serve. And then he disappears for a few years in Tarsus until Barnabas brings him to Antioch. So he was definitely late to the missionary travels. And yet he was the first to make it as far as Corinth. The first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting beyond our measure. Beyond our measure. Beyond what God has appointed to us. Okay? That is, in other men's labors. But with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere, enlarged even more by you. So hey, it's all about what is God leading? What open doors has Jesus opened? What ministry fields has he opened? And that's where the boasting is going to take place. Not in Paul, but in what the Lord's doing through Paul. So as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. Because we're not comparing, okay? Not comparing Paul versus Peter or you know, Pastor Bob versus Pastor Cliff or versus RB Theme or anybody. It's not a comparison with any ministry, with any pastor, with any flock. It's what is Jesus doing here? What is Jesus doing in this ministry with this servant at this time? Boast in that and give all the glory to Jesus Christ. He who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. So if you're too busy building your own empire and your own name and puffing yourself up and whatever, how sad is that when you get to the judgment seat of Christ? And I don't think he would really do this, but could you imagine? You get there and you've spent your whole life just making a huge name for yourself, and you've got books and radio and all this other stuff, and you're a household name around the globe, but your reward at the judgment seat of Christ is pretty minimal, because everything you did was wood, hay, and stubble. It's almost like Jesus could say, okay, now, who are you again? I don't think he would do that, but he would say, all right, well, here you are, and here's your new name, and here's your bonfire of wood, hay, and stubble. Let's get rid of that first thing, and now let's see the handful of trinkets that are remaining. And here's your new name and your duties in the church age. Now, don't get me wrong. The biggest loser in the church age is still greater than any Old Testament saint. And even if you've got nothing remaining of the gold, silver, and precious stones, you are still positionally in Christ and you will reign with Jesus Christ for all eternity. Absolutely. It's not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commands. So there you have it. All right, so that's verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 3 and 4. Another tandem, another pair of verses. I think Waltke calls it a quatrain, where you've got the A and B of each. So you've got a quatrain, if you will. But an A part and a B part for verse 3, an A part and a B part for verse 4. And again, I hope you can see this. The more we do these, I think we get used to them. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. So we have two earthly illustrations, and nobody would deny, a stone is heavy and sand weighty, all right? But the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. So two things are being described, and then a principle of something that's heavier, something that's weightier, something that's worse. Same thing in verse 4. Wrath is fierce, and an anger is a flood. Okay, so there's two descriptions. Wrath is fierce, and anger is a flood. You see that? Two descriptions, just like a stone and sand. Wrath and anger. Heavy and weighty, fierce and flood. These are conceptual parallels. And then the application, but who can stand before jealousy? Jealousy is worse than wrath and anger, more intense, heavier, hard to bear up under, hard to stand before. Okay? So there's the poetry there, the parallelism, and the principles that are being drawn. Provocation is heavy, but even that can be borne better than jealousy. Provocation is heavy, especially the provocation of a fool, the things that God expects us to put up with, heavier than a stone, heavier than sand. But you know what? I'd rather bear up under the provocation all day than have to stand before jealousy. That's the worst of all when you're putting those verses in connection there. Provocation is heavy, but even that can be borne better than jealousy. All right? So the idea, too, what is it that this goes well with everything else in the chapter? We're talking about personal relationships. We're talking about friendships. We're talking about dynamics between people, and including the fools that you have to put up with, okay? And they will provoke you. They will provoke you unless what? Actually, they will provoke you no matter what. But don't confuse the active voice of provoking with the passive voice of being provoked. You understand why that's a difference? Because love is not provoked. If you're walking in love, they can provoke you all they want, and you're not going to be provoked. Okay? And I think sometimes we need to stress this more than we do. It's like God is not mocked, even though mockers mock him all day long. We've got a whole world full of mockers, and they mock him 24/7. They never stop mocking him. But Scripture says God is not mocked, because we reap what we sow, and judgment is coming. Okay? So we can mock, but he's not mocked. They can provoke us. We don't have to allow ourselves to be provoked. That's what it comes to. Okay? And provocation is an anger word. Okay? And that's another one of the links between verse 3 and verse 4, because the provocation is an anger word. This is what they're provoking you to. They're not provoking you to stealing, or they're not provoking you to adultery. They're not provoking you to any other sin. Provocation is the goad to anger. Provocation is the button that, you know, they know how to push your buttons. It's pushing your anger buttons. Parents are not to provoke your children to wrath. Okay, that's what provocation is. So that's another one of the links that bridges verses 3 and 4 there. Is the provocation to anger goes well with the wrath is fierce and anger is a flood. All right, so provocation is heavy, but you can still bear it. What can you not bear when you're walking in love? Love believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Okay? So we can endure. And whatever test God puts us through, he provides the ecbasis, he provides the way of escape so that you can be able to endure it. But who can stand before jealousy? Who can stand before jealousy? Now this is the main point of these two verses. Who can stand before jealousy? It's phrased as a rhetorical question, and Proverbs doesn't have very many rhetorical questions. It has fewer rhetorical questions than it has halal applications, okay? But here's one of them. And this rhetorical question is like, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And when the Bible asks those kind of questions, the expected answer is nobody. Nobody. Who can know the heart? Nobody except for God, right? God's the only one that looks upon the heart. God's the only one that knows what you're thinking. God's the only one that knows your heart. Satan can't know it. He's not privileged to know your mind or your heart. He can watch you. So that rhetorical question in Jeremiah about who can know it, the answer is nobody except God. The rhetorical question here, who can stand before jealousy? Nobody except the Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity. Right? He was the only one that passed this test, because he passed every test. He never sinned. He never succumbed to the jealousy. And remember, jealousy is I think it's most insidious because it goes, it's bidirectional every time. There's people that are jealous of you, and then there's people that you could be jealous of them, and the jealousy just feeds both directions at the same time. Who can stand before jealousy, in the face of jealousy, in the presence of jealousy? In the weighty metaphor, you're under it. You're bearing up under the weight, right? So the stone is on you and it's heavy, and the sand is weighty and it's heavy, and you're underneath it. It's a weight that you're underneath and you're trying to bear up, okay? Like some of you that like to lift up heavy things and put them back down again. All right, but now jealousy is not on top of you. Jealousy is in front of you. And you got to stand before it, in the face of it, in the presence of it. And who can do that? Okay, who can do that? Now, thankfully, we can all answer, in ourselves, none of us. But with God, all things are possible, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That I'm gonna stay in fellowship. I'm going to reject the jealousy, the temptations to jealousy. If somebody's jealous of me, I'm going to keep from returning that. Okay, I'm going to keep myself from becoming jealous of others. And when I start to become jealous, when I start to become envious, I've got to confess that immediately, because that jealousy will fester. That jealousy will expand. So some of my favorite passages here that address this issue: Proverbs 6. And it's the last two verses here, but it really concludes a section here on adultery. So many of the early chapters 1 through 9, that are parental wisdom, you have parents just pleading with their son to live the Word of God, to embrace God's wisdom, to not fall into the world's pleasures and temptations. So, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. I mean, eventually, I mean, your kids are still small, but when they grow up, you can't follow them everywhere. And when they become adults, man, does your prayer life transform. All right? So hopefully you have them grounded in doctrine, you have them in the Word of God. The commandment is a lamp, the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Only it's not your parents chewing you out, it's doctrine chewing you out. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. Just like the wise man and the strong man we saw earlier, here's a beautiful woman. She has beauty, but don't desire her beauty in your heart. The beauty that she has is the outer beauty. The inner beauty is totally gone. She's as ugly as you can think in spiritual terms. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Your soul. Okay, that's nephesh, that's your life, your soul. And that's what she's hunting for. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Again, rhetorical question. There aren't many of them, but there's one. It's kind of like a duh, right? Stick a torch down your shirt. That's going to hurt. You're going to be burned. So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Okay? You won't get away with it, even if you think you're getting away with it. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry, but when he is found, he must repay sevenfold, and he must give all the substance of his house. At least a thief is understandable. Obviously, you're starving. You need to eat. Humans need to eat. We don't approve it. We don't sanction it. It's wrong. You will face consequences, but at least it's understandable that in your poverty, you were stealing to stay alive. But the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. It's nonsensical. I don't even understand it. I get it when the starving man steals, but sleeping with your neighbor's wife, you're not doing that to save your life. That's not a necessity. That's just lust. That's just sin. That's just wrong. And it's self-destructive. He who would destroy himself does it. Remember, fornication is self-destructive always. Not to be celebrated or paraded through, okay? Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. You know, you can pay recompense for stealing. You can pay back sevenfold. But what's the recompense for adultery? How do you repay for cheating on a man with his wife? There's no recompense. There's no payback. You can't make amends. Jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied though you give him many gifts. There's no propitiation. There's no satisfaction. There's no, in human terms, that man that's been wronged, there is nothing that can atone for it other than putting you to death. His hand will be the first to cast the first stone to put you to death and put her to death. Okay? The adulterer and the adulteress. I suspect there were fewer divorces in those days. Right? A lot more widows and widowers, free to remarry. A lot fewer divorces, right? How about, there's one of my favorite jealousy passages. How about 1 Samuel 18? It happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistines. So here's a part of our Life of David series. He's still serving King Saul. Saul is still king. The women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. Yeah, they had a great victory over the Philistines. Hooray, we should have a parade, we should worship. And the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. They're not wrong. And it is what it is. You can praise the Lord for his servant Saul and his servant David. And God accomplished great things through Saul and accomplished greater things through David. And Saul became very angry, for the saying displeased him. You know, it's like Cain and Abel. Why is your countenance fallen? You know? The animal sacrificed by faith was wonderful. This vegetable thing is stupid. What are you doing? Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Why are you jealous? Was Cain and Abel, was Cain a jealousy issue against Abel when he rose up and slew his brother? I think so. Saul became very angry, for the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? See the insecurity there that jealousy fosters? And especially when you know. I mean, he's not wrong to identify that David's the better servant of the Lord. I mean, clearly, he's Saul's carnal most of the time. What should he expect? Okay, that he's not going to have quite the achievements on the battlefield. How many giants did Saul slay? Okay. Saul was sitting in the tent terrified until David came in. The little boy came in and said, I can take care of that giant for you. So he's not wrong. And I think you can recognize that other people are better. That doesn't mean you have to be jealous about it. Because again, we're not comparing with others. We're just serving the Lord and letting the Lord offer what praise he chooses to offer. So Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. All right, James 3. This is the wisdom of the world. So, I think jealousy would be a thing anyway, just because of our sin natures, right? Fallen humanity would have a jealousy issue. It would have misdirected boasting. It would have, really, it's a pride application. And fallen humanity would have tons of that anyway. But then the world comes along and just multiplies it, magnifies it. It creates a realm in which that human jealousy just triggers. Okay, I mean, face it. This is what most marketing and salesmanship is about. Okay, marketing a product appealing to human nature, appealing to pride, appealing to jealousy, appealing to the fallen human tendency to compare with somebody else. So don't you want to be beautiful? Don't you want to be healthy? Don't you want to be fit? Don't you want to, you know, look like these Hollywood stars and whatever? And so why are we shocked that this fallen world system and the wisdom from below is specifically crafted to promote these elements? So if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. If you find you're being caught up in these things, we should have a godly jealousy. Okay? God himself is jealous. One of his names is jealous. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. Now notice, it is a form of wisdom. It is a wisdom. It's just not God's wisdom. But it is a wisdom. It's like the beauty of the harlot. It is a beauty. It's just not God's beauty. Okay? It's the outer beauty of the flesh. It's not the inner beauty of the soul. And so the wisdom of the world is not God's wisdom, but it is a wisdom. It is a thought realm that provokes skill and success in that realm, in that you can have worldly wisdom and have worldly wealth, have worldly success, have worldly praise and worldly acclaim. Not what we're called to do. So it is a wisdom, but it's not from above. It is earthly, it is natural, and it is demonic. Earthly, natural, that's soulish, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Remember, God's not the author of confusion. This whole disorder thing is not his design. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. See, this is why I think James had access to Galatians. I think Galatians was written first, and James had processed the doctrine of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, and that sits beneath this composition here. Obviously, the Holy Spirit wrote both. All right. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So this is what we're called to do. We're called to live God's righteousness and reject the world. We're called to live God's wisdom and reject the world. We're called to bear up under whatever provocation that he permits us to bear up under, because he'll provide the way of escape that we can endure it. And then when the jealousy of this world hits us, we identify it for what it is, and we say, nope, that's the wisdom from below. Earthly, natural, demonic, I want no part of it. I'm going to reject that jealousy. Jesus rejected it time and time and time again. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. Jesus wasn't falling for it, okay? So, provocation is heavy, but even that can be borne better than jealousy. Next week, we'll look at verses 5 and 6. And, I don't know, faithful to the wounds of a friend. This tandem of verses 5 and 6, to me, this is 1 Corinthians 13. This is agape love. This is Romans 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. We'll talk about how love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And when the perverts are parading and calling it love, they're rejoicing in unrighteousness is what they're doing. So by definition, it can't be love. It cannot be agape love, because love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So that'll be next week. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for Proverbs 27, for this whole book of Proverbs, Father. It's been an amazing journey, and I want to thank you for it. Just give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.